It's Essential Pittsburgh. I'm Paul Guggenheimer. 50 years after it was first delivered, Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech still resonates. It is considered one of the greatest speeches in history.
I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up, live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal.
That was an excerpt from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech delivered 50 years ago tomorrow, August 28, 1963. Joining me now to break down the speech and analyze the effectiveness of it is PR counselor and executive speechwriter Bob Altmans. He is president of OPR Group, LLC, and he joins me now in Studio A. Bob Altmans, welcome back to Essential Pittsburgh.
Nice to be here, Paul.
And we'd like to hear from you. You can join the conversation at 412-246-2002. That's 412-246-2002. Our email address, esspgh@wesa.fm. And you can reach us on Twitter at esspgh and follow the conversation at hashtag EPLive. Why does the I Have a Dream speech work for you personally? How has it inspired you? 412-246-2002, the number to call to join our conversation. Bob Altmans, Martin Luther King Jr.'s most famous speech was not only delivered in front of a quarter of a million people, 250,000 people at the Lincoln Memorial, it was also shown live on national television. How much pressure was on Dr. King to make the case for passing civil rights legislation in America on that day at that moment?
Oh, I don't think the pressure can be overstated. It was enormous pressure. And you have to go back to 1963 and put yourself into the context of that moment, which unfortunately, because of my age, I can do. Up until that moment, the civil rights movement for most Americans was something that you saw on television at night. It took place in the South. It was largely a black community issue. It really hadn't crossed the line into mainstream white America just yet until that moment. And that was really the purpose of holding the March on Washington was to – it was a PR event. It was a breakout moment for the civil rights movement. And King was the poster child of that movement. So here is this young 34-year-old Baptist minister from Alabama – who steps onto a national stage in the biggest moment of his life, certainly, and a pivotal moment for the civil rights movement, and the expectations and the pressure on him could not have been higher. And when you think in terms of in a business context or even in a political context, setting high expectations and then being able to live up to them, it's almost impossible to do. I don't think it's ever really been done in my lifetime since then. King not only lived up to those expectations, he hit it so far out of the park that the ball still hasn't come down.
Was there something about the way he delivered the speech? You were mentioning just a moment ago about people watch, you know, for many people, the civil rights movement was something that they were watching passively, as you mentioned, on television, presumably in nightly news clips. So what was it about what Dr. King did and said at that moment that humanized the whole struggle and made it something that anybody, black or white, could relate to?
Yeah, this was a gift that he had that was really uncommon, and I still think has been unmatched in the 50 years since we heard that speech. He was a very gifted orator. He attended a seminary right here in Pennsylvania, as a matter of fact, where he honed his skills as a preacher. In the seminary, they would practice their homilies and their sermons and different styles. King was so good that other students in his seminary class would come down to hear him speak so that they could learn from him. And the thing that is most stunning to me about this 34-year-old man giving the speech of his life is that half of it he winged. It was not in the prepared text. King would say that the most important part of any speech is not knowing what your three most important points are, but he put it, I need to know where my landing strip is. I know where I am. I know where I want to go. I just need to make sure I know where the landing strip is so I can land safely. And for him, the landing strip was, thank God Almighty, we're free at last. But as you watch the YouTube video of the entire 16-minute speech, he sticks pretty carefully to the script for about the first half of it. He was very nervous. I think the moment really was weighing heavily on him. But as he got about halfway through, he realized that what he had left in his prepared text was not living up to the moment. He could see in front of him just how profound a moment this was in history, and what he had written on paper wasn't going to cut it. And he was, I think, struggling for what to do with it at that moment. There's an urban legend that Mahalia Jackson, who was the gospel singer in the 1960s and a friend of King's, was within earshot of him at the podium and yelled out, "Tell him about the dream." And whether that's true or not, King began launching into this somewhat rehearsed idea he had that we now have, which you heard in the opening segment there, that with the famous "I Have a Dream" passage, which was extemporaneous, not at all in the prepared remarks. And then he a couple of times brought it back to the prepared remarks, but then went off script again, and then finally came back to the final landing strip of "Thank God Almighty, we're free at last."
How much did his experience in the public eye put him at ease in front of a live audience, and you know, his experience speaking to church groups and demonstrators just being in front of an audience and in front of a camera help him not only to be able to perform and deliver that speech, but also to recognize that I'm not getting through to people. I've got to call an audible at the line, as they say, and change this up a bit.
Yeah, I think that's one thing that clergy are particularly good at doing, right? Because part of the job description is that every Sunday morning you stand up in front of a live audience of people who have basically come to be entertained. They've come to be inspired or uplifted by you. So finding something inside the human soul to stir those emotions is something that clergy are particularly good at, and even within clergy, King was particularly gifted at.
And particularly in the Baptist church.
Oh, sure. It's old-time religion. I mean, that's and the thing that I found interesting, for example, about President Obama's first inaugural address, the symbolism and the hearkening back to King speaking at the other end of the Washington Mall could not have been greater for history buffs. But his speech itself really wasn't all that inspirational. What I found to be incredible was at the very end of the inaugural ceremony, the Reverend Joseph Lowry, who was with Dr. King in creating the Southern Christian Leadership Conference way back in the 1950s and 60s, gave the benediction. Now, here were 2 million people who would come from all over the country compared to the 250,000 of the March on Washington, 2 million people standing in the National Mall, and Joe Lowry starts giving this benediction that sounded a lot in the beginning like most benedictions until the very end when he launches into this Baptist minister revival passage when he says, "We look for that day when black doesn't have to get in back, when yellow can be mellow, when the red man can get a head man," and 2 million people came to their feet. It was what they really wanted to hear that up until that moment they hadn't gotten. King knew how to do that. Lowry knows how to do that. It's a lost art in speech making, and it's rare when you hear it.
It's Essential Pittsburgh on 90.5 WESA. I'm Paul Guggenheimer. My guest is PR counselor and executive speechwriter Bob Oltmans, president of the OPR Group here in Pittsburgh, joining us on the program. It's still time for you to join the conversation at 412-246-2002. What is it about the MLK speech, whether you were alive when he gave it 50 years ago tomorrow or listening to the tapes, the recordings of the speech? In what ways has it moved you personally? 412-246-2002 is the number to call. Are there certain intangible qualities? And you did speak to this a bit earlier, but aside from the experience that Martin Luther King had that helped him hone these obvious skills that he possesses, are there certain intangible qualities that he simply had that others don't possess?
Well, he had traveled to India earlier in his career and observed what Mohandas Gandhi was doing with nonviolent demonstrations in India and saw the power of that. And being a minister, it fit perfectly into his passion and his skill in organizing the civil rights movement. The other thing that he did that I think is striking, that really fit perfectly into the March on Washington, was he transcended the chasm between white and black America by making the passages in his speech seem obvious on their face to any American, white, black, or whatever, by the references to the Constitution, to the Declaration of Independence, to Scripture, that made it all work together to any American who would have to conclude that, yes, if this works for Jefferson and Washington and Benjamin Franklin and it's in the New Testament and in the Bible, how can I disagree with something like this? And King wove those thoughts together like no one has ever really done.
If someone else had given this speech, if the text had been handed to someone else, and I'll tell you what, I'm going to hold that question, save it for the end, because I want to work in a call. We have Steve from North Point Breeze joining us on the phone. Steve, welcome to Essential Pittsburgh.
Thank you. I just wanted to comment that, not to take away from the Reverend Joseph Lowry's presentation, but things within a culture at a given time all bear a similarity. And that statement that the Reverend Joseph Lowry made is really similar to Big Bill Brunsey's Black, Brown, and White.
I'm not familiar with that particular reference, but go ahead.
The words of the song, if you're white, you're all right. If you're brown, stick around. Hmm. But if you're black, oh, brother, get back, get back, get back.
Well, that is a device that Lowry uses, that King used, that a lot of really great speechwriters have used over the years. The Kennedys did the same thing in a lot of the speeches that both President Kennedy, his younger brother Bobby, and Senator Kennedy, Ted Kennedy, have used. You borrow from other previously written works that have resonated in literature, in music. Certainly King did it with gospel music. Ronald Reagan did it in his Challenger speech when he talked about the seven Challenger astronauts breaking the surly bonds of Earth to touch the face of God.
Lincoln made biblical references in the Gettysburg Address.
Absolutely. So it's a common speech-writing device to borrow from the greatness of others.
Steve, thank you for that call. So back to my question, if someone else had given this speech, would it have been as effective?
I can't think of a single living human being in 1963 who could have given that speech and if handed that text and made it sing the way Martin Luther King did.
Bob Altmans is a PR counselor and executive speech writer. He's president of OPR Group LLC, joining us here in Studio A to break down and analyze the I Have a Dream speech by Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. delivered 50 years ago tomorrow. Bob Altmans, thank you so much for joining us on Essential Pittsburgh.
My pleasure, Paul.
Coming up, we'll look at the business of Labor Day. It's Essential Pittsburgh on 90.5 WESA.